read from the book of Ezra. Read first of all in the first chapter a few verses there to that's the beginning of this, and I would desire to speak on this evening. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Then the third chapter. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat, and drink, and oil, and to them of Zidon, to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon, to the sea of Jaffa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Well, I read considerable in order that we might have enough before us that we might fill in between to understand the circumstances of this little remnant that returned from the land of the captivity back to the place of the divine center, the place where the Lord had put his name. And I thought we might consider for a little while this evening some of the principles that we find here in this portion of the book of Ezra in connection with a remnant testimony. Because it is important for us to realize that the day in which we live, and of course I'm not, when I say the day in which we live, I'm not just limiting it to this decade or this generation or even this century. Because for many years the testimony of God in this world has been of a remnant character, a remnant testimony. If you were to take up the seven churches of Asia as we have in Revelation 2 and 3, you will find that in the fourth stage of the church's history there in Thyatira, we have mentioned for the first time a remnant. While the church in general had become corrupt through the teachings of that prophetess, or the one who called herself a prophetess, Jezebel, he speaks of a remnant, the rest in Thyatira who have not this doctrine. A remnant is mentioned, and from there on in the church's history it's been a remnant testimony. A remnant testimony. And what do we mean by that? We mean that as far as the church of God established in this world, bearing a faithful testimony in its entirety, it's all over. There is no such thing as the church in general, in its entirety, bearing a faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truth of God, though it was set up in this world for that purpose. We see in the history of the church, prophetically even in the book of Revelation, that when it reaches the stage of Thyatira, it is given up as far as its general testimony is concerned, and its testimony is in ruin and failure, and from thenceforward, God is occupied with a remnant testimony. That is, that there would be those who can bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truth of the church, but they cannot claim to be the church in its entirety. A remnant, of course, the very thought of a remnant is that it's not the whole thing. Isn't that true? If you have a bolt of material and there's only, you speak of a remnant of that, it means it's not the whole bolt, it's only a remnant. It's just what's left. It's a part of the whole. It cannot claim to be the whole, it's only a part of it. But there is another aspect in the thought of a remnant is this. Though the remnant is not the whole thing in its entirety, yet the remnant is just like the original. In other words, a remnant of something is not something different from what it was originally. It maintains the same characteristics of the original, but it's just not in the whole thing in its entirety. And I thought for a little while this evening we might consider some of the principles that are brought out here in Ezra in connection with the remnant testimony, because we will see that when this little remnant returns back to the divine center, they go back to the original pattern. They go back to what things were in the beginning, with some exceptions. And this is important too, with some exceptions. Well, now, first of all, let us just give a little resume of the history of Israel. It brings us down to this point. We know, of course, that that nation, after it was established in its kingdom under David and in its all of its glory under Solomon, his glorious reign, the kingdom was established there in a peaceful and glorious reign in Solomon. And God gave the word to Solomon that if he continued to walk in the ways of David his father, and if he walked before the Lord in integrity of heart, then God would not only establish his kingdom, but perpetuate it. That he would see that there would be successors who would maintain the glory and power of the kingdom. But we know that Solomon himself failed in this. Solomon failed in heeding the word of God, in multiplying horses out of Egypt, and multiplying wives to himself, and then his heart was turned away from the Lord to serve other gods. And the result of this was that in the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. rent asunder in 10 tribes, revolted under Jeroboam, leaving only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin under the house of David. And we know something of the subsequent history of these two separate kingdoms now, as recorded chiefly in the book of Kings, how that the 10 tribes of the north went from bad to worse, and the kings continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, until finally they were carried away into captivity by the king of Assyria. And the kingdom of Judah, for a while, fared a little better. There were from time to time godly kings whom God raised up, and there were notable revivals, of course, under Hezekiah and Josiah. And the kingdom of Judah continued a little longer. And finally, because of persistent wickedness and idolatry and turning from the Lord, why, God brought the adversary Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against Judah. And finally, the city was besieged, and they were carried away into captivity. And then a final rebellion under Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon comes up again and burns the city with fire, destroys the walls, and then all are carried away with the exception of just the poor of the land. Well, we know that the city lay in desolation and ruins. That glorious temple that had been constructed in Solomon's day was destroyed, and so the Israel, the Jews, were not allowed to continue their worship there in the divine center of the place where God had put his name. He abandoned it, as it were, and they were carried away into captivity. But we know that God gave the word, as we read here in Ezra, through Jeremiah, that the land would lie rest for 70 years, but that he would bring them back. He would cause them to return. And we know, of course, that Isaiah prophesied about this man Cyrus as being the servant of the Lord who would be the instrument for the return of his people back to the place of his appointment in Jerusalem, the divine center. Well, and what we have now here in the book of Ezra is the fulfillment of that promise of God to restore a little remnant. And it is only a remnant. The 10 tribes never returned. They were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, and they have never returned to the land as a group. We know, of course, that there were individuals from those tribes who found their way back to the divine center even before the Assyrian captivity, and perhaps some later. We know that even when the Lord came into this scene, there were those from these 10 tribes. We know that Anna was of the tribe of Asher. She was not of the tribe of Judah, but chiefly those who were back in the divine center belonged to Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes were lost, and they have never been recovered, even in a partial way like Judah and Benjamin. So it was only a part of the nation. First of all, this return of the remnant involved only the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then not all of those. All of those who were carried away captive into Babylon did not return. They're enumerated here. The families are brought out, and we see that there was a sample from each group of the Jews, but not the totality. It was just a remnant brought back to the place of the divine center, the place where the Lord had put his name. Well, now, first of all, I would like to point out that the first principle we see in the recovery and remnant testimony is that there is a return to the divine center, the place where the Lord is pleased to put his name. They own that there is a divine center, and it's there that the Lord had placed his name. You see, they did not set up a center in Babylon, and they did not seek to make a new center in some other place. The desire was to go back to the place where God had originally placed his name, in the city of Jerusalem. Well, we might make a little parallel here as to the history of the professing church, the church here in this world, and a comparison with that, an analogy with the history of Israel. We know, too, that the church was set up on the day of Pentecost in this world And in its early stages there, as recorded in the book of Acts, we see its power and its glory. We see its purity. We see its shining testimony for the Lord Jesus, its heavenly character. Why, they were so engrossed with their heavenly calling in those early chapters of Acts that they didn't even call the things that they owned their own. We read of one Barnabas who had houses and lands, and he sold it and brought the price and laid it at the apostles' feet. They were so engrossed with their heavenly calling, and such a holiness was maintained in the church that where there was hypocrisy and lying to the Holy Spirit, why, immediately it was judged. And we see that there was no mixture of the world and the church, because we read that the believers were together in Solomon's porch, and of the rest of the people, no one dared join themselves to them. There was no such thing as joining a Christian company for convenience. No, they wouldn't join because of the evident power of the Spirit of God in the midst and the holiness that was maintained. What a wonderful picture of the church in the early chapters of Acts we see. But we know that the church did not continue in that state, but we know that, as Paul said, there arose men among them to speak perverse things and draw away disciples. We know that grievous wolves entered in, not sparing the flock. And as Jude had to say, that ungodly men have crept in unawares. Paul had to say later, all those that are in Asia be turned away from me. He had to say that some erred from the truth, erred concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. He had to say that they have turned away, the time will come when they will turn away their ears from the truth. He had to speak of a Demas who had once been a co-laborer with him, as having forsaken him, having loved this present world. So we see how that things did not continue. And we might say that the church went, as it were, into captivity. For we read in the message to Pergamos, the Lord says to the assembly there, as characterizing the period of the church's history when it became merged in the world, he says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. That is, the church, as it were, became in captivity to Satan and this world. It came under the domination of the world. It became a pawn of the world, and that's true. And for many years it was so. The church and the world waited together. But God has graciously, from time to time, made recoveries, and a remnant testimony has been brought out. No doubt the Reformation itself, in one sense, could be considered in that light, because there was much truth recovered there in respect to the soul salvation by faith, and in respect to the supremacy of the Word of God over any of the words of the so-called church in any form, placing the Word of God where it belongs as the supreme authority for the faith and conduct of the believer. But more especially, I believe, God by His Spirit recovered a remnant testimony last century in the recovery of truth, not only in respect to justification by faith and in respect to the supremacy of the Word of God, but also as to restoring the true character of Christianity itself, which had fallen into much darkness, and as to the recovery of the truth of the church and of the Lord's coming. Well, perhaps we can liken some of the things, the very circumstances of the book of Ezra, to a situation like that where God has effected a recovery. And I thought that it is very important for us in our day to be acquainted somewhat with the principles that were a part of that recovery and belong to a remnant testimony, because it will be a remnant testimony until the Lord comes. There will be no longer a united, ecumenical, worldwide testimony of the church. Now, when I say worldwide, I mean by the church in general, as it was in the early days of the church, until the Lord comes. We will continue to be a remnant testimony, and these are the principles that we want to be guided by, that we would seek to maintain by the grace of God. Well, with that rather lengthy introduction, let us turn to some of the thoughts in the book of Ezra in connection with these principles. First of all, when they come to the city, to the land, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see that they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Here it's the thought of their gathering in unity as one man, and it was in Jerusalem, although they were in their various cities. Notice here it says, when the children of Israel were in the cities, but they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They didn't just remain in their cities in independency of one another. They didn't say, well, now this is a day of ruin and failure, and this is not the days of Solomon. This is not the days of David. It's not even the days of revival under Josiah or Hezekiah. These are days when everything is in weakness and ruin and failure, so we'll just each one stay in our own city and worship according to our own thoughts. What we see is here, they said, no, Jerusalem is the divine center. There is a place where the Lord has placed his name, and it's there we should meet. And also they gathered as one man. This would suggest to us that in connection with a remnant testimony, there should be the recognition of the divine center, the place where the Lord has placed his name. And I have no doubt that what the Lord Jesus had this in mind in Matthew 18:20, when he utters those words, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. I've often wondered why he said two or three. Why did he not just say, where my disciples are gathered unto my name, there I'll be in the midst? Where the saints are gathered unto my name, there I'll be in the midst. Why did he specify two or three? Well, I believe the Lord was looking forward, as it were. I don't say that this is necessarily what they understood by it at the time, but the Lord was looking forward, and he knew that there would become a time in the history of the church in this world that it would be only a remnant testimony, and that the two and three would be literally all that could be gathered together to act on such a verse. That you could only get two or three who would take the place of gathering to the Lord's name. And he puts that figure in there, that number, two or three, in order, I believe, to have a word that faith can act upon in a day of ruin and failure and confusion. Where two or three, and they have the authority of the Lord in the midst. They have the authority of the Lord in the midst. He said to the disciples earlier in that chapter, 18, that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Well, one might say, well, I can understand that in the early church when all that believed were together. But is that true in a day of ruin and failure? Well, I think that's why the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name. For that verse comes in connection with the disciples gathered for discipline or in prayer when he says, if any two of you on earth shall agree as touching anything, it shall be done of my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, we see that in remnant testimony, in a remnant testimony, the principle of the divine center is found. The divine center with the Lord in the midst, giving authority to the acts of those so gathered to his name, even though they cannot claim to be the whole church. Just like this little testimony, this little remnant couldn't claim to be the whole nation Israel, and they couldn't claim to have all the power that Solomon had. We shall see in a few moments, the Lord willing, some of the things they couldn't do. There's some things that can be done in a remnant testimony, and there's some things that can't. And the things that can be done, we find in the Word of God authority for them. Things that cannot be done, we leave into the hands of the Lord. And that's what this little remnant did here. But they could gather to the divine center. That was entirely, as it were, within their power to do so. It was something they could do. And it is something, thank God, that we can do in this day. We can gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and know him in the midst, and know his authority in the midst of those so gathered. Well, another thing is here, they gathered as one man. This would suggest to us, too, the principle of the one body. We know that the Word of God says in Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. And these are three things that all of the ruin and failure of man and the unbelief and unfaithfulness of the saints of God can never alter and take away. There is one body. It's connected with the one spirit. And it directs us to that one hope of the Lord's coming. These are the essentials, you might say, of that which is real Christianity, one body composed of every true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the one Spirit, and they all have the one hope of His coming, and that's true today. And faith lays hold of that. You know, when the Lord came, and in the days of the of this early days of this dispensation, when the apostles went forth with the gospel, we know that the 12 tribes of Israel were scattered. As we've mentioned, the 10 tribes were carried away by the king of Assyria, and they were never restored. And yet, you know, the Apostle Paul speaks in the book of Acts when he is defending his preaching of the resurrection. He says, which hope our 12 tribes instantly serving God hope to come. He speaks of the 12 tribes. And James writes an epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, to the 12 tribes of Israel. We see that to faith, they recognized that the 12 tribes still existed as a unity before God. That is, the national unity of Israel was a fact and a reality to faith, who recognized that God saw that unity. That is, God sees all the 12 tribes, though they're scattered and peeled, and man doesn't see them. Well, in a similar way today, we can say there is one body. And we know before God the one body exists. It is seen by God, and by the eye of faith we can say there is one body. Though we can't point to it and give a demonstration of it as far as saying there's all the members of the body right there. Because we know that some of the members of the body are scattered. But still, to faith, there is one body, and we act on that truth, that principle. When we gather to remember the Lord, and there's the one loaf upon the table, we're told that that expresses the one body of Christ. And our partaking of that one loaf, we give expression to the truth of the one body. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Maybe we ought to read it. 1 Corinthians 10. And perhaps we could just refer to it, but in reading it, it may have more force for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. In the 16th verse, the bread is an emblem of the body of the Lord in which He suffered on the cross. The Lord's own body. But in verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, the partaking of the one bread here is the bread on the table. The bread which we break, it has a twofold signification. It is, first of all, an emblem of the Lord's own body. Then it is also a symbol of the what might be called the mystical body of Christ, the body of Christ composed of the many members, we who are believers. And in partaking of that one bread, we give expression to the truth that we are members of that one body. It's the very ground on which we gather as members of the body of Christ. We do not break bread as being members of any religious sect or of any particular group. We break bread as members of the body of Christ, and we own that. One time a brother told me, he's a well-known brother, I won't mention his name, that has labored among us for years. He said that in speaking to a fellow Christian about taking his place at the Lord's table, it was a man apparently who had much light on the Scripture, but he had never really taken his place at the Lord's table to remember the Lord with the Lord's people as a member of the body of Christ. And he was visiting him one day, and this brother says to his Christian friend, he says, you know, he says, I saw you in the at the breaking of bread last Lord's Day morning. And this Christian friend says, well, I don't know how you did that. He says, I wasn't there. Oh, he says, you were there. He says, no, I wasn't at your meeting last Lord's Day morning. He says, I saw you in the loaf. As a member of the body of Christ, I saw you in the loaf. And you have a place there. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no scriptural hindrance to his breaking bread, well, he said, I saw you in the loaf there on the table. Because in the loaf he discerned not only the Lord's own body, but those who are members of the body of Christ. And we express that as we read there in 1 Corinthians 10, in the breaking of bread. Well, here we see the two of the principles, the principle of the divine center and the ground of gathering on that divine center. You see, this really constitutes the position by the grace of God that we would seek to take as gathering to God's divine center on the ground of the one body as members of the body of Christ. And so they gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Well, now I mentioned that there are some things that they couldn't do. We see there are things that they could do, and there are some things they couldn't do, and perhaps we ought to consider some of those. In the second chapter, we have some of the things that they were unable to do. We read here in verse 61 of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, or the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till they stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. Now here we read of some who claimed to be in the priesthood, and attempted to take the place of priests and to enjoy the privileges of the priests and to perform the functions of the priesthood. But they weren't allowed to. And why were they not allowed to? Because they were not priests? Because they didn't belong to the priestly family? No, that isn't it. They may have been in the priestly family. But the reason they were not allowed to perform the functions of the priest and to enter into the privileges of the priest is because they could not prove their connection with the priesthood by their genealogy. So we see here that when this remnant returned, there's a little change in the activities as far as the priesthood is concerned, and we know, of course, that this would be typical. The priesthood would bring before us in type our drawing near into the presence of God, and I would connect it with our gathering together to remember the Lord as not only those to remember Him, but as true worshipers. It would be involved, as we have in Hebrews 10, about coming within the veil through that new and living way as worshipers in the presence of God. But here were some who were not allowed that privilege and were not allowed to function in that capacity because they were not able to prove their connection with the priestly family. Not that they were not so. They didn't know. But they couldn't prove it. Well, now back before the captivity, before the temple was destroyed and the city was in ruins, this was not necessary. The genealogies were untouched. The genealogies were kept very orderly, and there was no possibility of one being in the priestly family and it not being known. It was known who were in the priestly family because the genealogies were intact. But what had happened, of course, was that in the destruction of the city and in the scattering and so forth, these genealogies were interrupted, and perhaps some of them didn't value the genealogy. Perhaps the record that they had in connection with their priestly function wasn't very important to them. They felt, well, now we're in captivity in Babylon. We won't need this anymore, for the city is in ruins. The temple is destroyed. And perhaps they didn't value it, and they lost it. They weren't careful to maintain it. So the result is now when they come back, they couldn't prove that they were in a priestly family. They couldn't prove it. They had no genealogy to prove it. So first of all, we see here that in a remnant testimony, in a day of ruin and failure, there is the such a thing as putting to the test a person's profession. You see, in the early days, the profession did not need to be tested because the very fact that one made a confession was generally evidence of reality, for it entailed such persecution. It entailed such a precarious life and walk that it would, of course, have been very unheard of for one to make a profession for convenience. And also, there wasn't the scattering, there wasn't the false teaching, and so forth. But in a day of ruin and failure, it is necessary to test the confession of those who profess to be the Lord's. In other words, it isn't everyone who can be brought in to the Lord's table and afforded the privileges and functions of those who are at the Lord's table to remember the Lord, because they have to prove their genealogy. There must be the putting to the test, the profession, as to whether or not they are really the Lord's. Turn to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. Just to make a reference there, we see that this is brought out in this portion. Here we see where the confession is put to the test. And remember what we read there in Ezra 2, the governor did not say to those who could not produce their genealogy, he did not say to them, "Now you're hypocrites. You're not in the priesthood at all. You're just trying to get into something that doesn't belong to you." He didn't say that. He said, "Now we don't know. We don't know. And all we can do is wait until a priest arises with the Urim and the Thummim, someone who has absolute authority and absolute discernment, who can unravel this and determine whether you're not." Well, of course, we know that there was no priest with Urim and Thummim in those days, and there never arose one. Because, of course, in a day of ruin and failure, that absolute authority is lost, and it is resident in the Lord alone. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2. In verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." That answers to the priest who would stand up with the Urim and the Thummim and give an authoritative answer. Only the Lord knows them that are his in a time of ruin and failure and remnant testimony. We cannot determine absolutely who are and who are not. Who are not. So you will notice that the governor there in Ezra, he didn't even consider as to whether or not they were in the priesthood. That question was never raised. The whole question was, could they prove they were in the priesthood? And today, we do not raise the question, actually, as to whether one is really the Lord's. It is only, do they prove it? Does their profession stand the test? Sometimes individuals say, "Well, I know this came up one time in which I was personally involved, and I visited the individual that was not received, and the person said, 'You have judged me, and you have practically said I am not a Christian by not allowing me to break bread.'" I said, "No, we haven't done that. No, we haven't said, we didn't raise the question as to whether you're a Christian or not. But I said, we did raise the question as to whether or not you are associated with those things that you cannot associate the Lord's name with. You profess the name of the Lord." Now, the test for the profession of the name of the Lord is to depart from iniquity. That's what we have here in the very verse that I read to her. The Lord knows them that are his. We do not, as it were, say that one is not the Lord's. Notice his 2 Timothy here. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, or it should be as we have in the New Translation, nameth the name of Lord, depart from iniquity. And if one does not depart from iniquity, known iniquity that is brought out to them, and they continue to go on with it, then they cannot complain that they are misunderstood as to their profession of the name of the Lord. Because here we see that in professing the name of the Lord, one cannot associate iniquity in any form with it. It cannot be associated with iniquity, the name of the Lord. Naming the name of the Lord. Profession must be put to the test. And one who continues in association with iniquity, continues on willfully, then he is not carrying out what his profession calls for. He's not really proving his genealogy. And we have to wait until the Lord comes to find out really who are those his and who are not. But one declares his pedigree or his genealogy by departing from iniquity. That's really the way we show the reality of our profession of the Lord. You profess to know the Lord? Because you know, if one really knows the Lord, and you stop and think about it, you know that the Lord and iniquity does not go along together. The two things cannot be combined. You cannot combine the Lord's name with iniquity. Well, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And they could not act in something beyond them. Well, another point we find here is this. We notice that the governor, back in Ezra 2, the governor said to them that they had to wait until there was a priest with Urim and with Thummim. That is, they did not have official authority and capacity to act beyond their power. They couldn't act beyond their power. They didn't say, all right, well, now we do not have a priest with Urim and Thummim. That's true. We don't have anyone that can say, I have the Urim and the Thummim, so I can act with authority. But since we have a case here to decide, we're going to use some expediency, and we will appoint certain ones to act as if they have this authority. They didn't do that. They didn't try to imitate anything at all. They merely left it alone and said, well, we can't do anything. We don't have the authority to act. Well, we see in a day of remnant testimony, too, this principle, that we cannot act beyond the authority that we have. We can't go back and act with the authority that they had in the New Testament. We can't, for instance, appoint elders. We can't have all of that power of the Holy Spirit that they had in the beginning. We're not going to have it in remnant testimony. You know, there are those today who are increasingly getting on the line of some emotional outbreakings, as they speak of, as the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with tongues and healings. And only recently I had a woman who is in a denomination that is ordinarily not associated with those things at all, said that she was very much impressed with the thought of this divine healing and even with tongues. And she says, I thought that maybe the reason we don't have more of it is because we don't have enough faith. No, I told her, I said, that is not the reason. That is not the reason. It is because of the ruin and failure of the professing church. God is not going to publicly accredit the ruin and failure by giving great, powerful manifestations of the Spirit. Just like this little remnant that returned back to the divine center and gathered as one man. Why, I suppose it was rather humbling in a way for them to have to say, well, we just don't have the power to deal with this. We have to leave this with the Lord. It no doubt was humbling for them to realize that there was once a time when there was a priest with the Urim and Thummim in their midst. There was a time when there was a priest who could say, now I have the Urim and the Thummim, this is the mind of the Lord. No doubt it was very humbling for them to realize that they were in such a broken state that they didn't have such power. But they didn't try to imitate it. They just accepted it and said, we'll act on what we can. We can gather as one man to Jerusalem. We'll do that. And another thing, they didn't have all of them, but I like to think of this too in the second chapter. We read there in verse 36 about they had priests, they had the worshipers, and in verse 40 they had some Levites. The Levites, of course, were those who did the work of the service of the Lord. And they had singers in verse 41. You know, we can still have singers in a remnant testimony. Worshippers and servants and the singers. And also in verse 42, they had porters. What about the porters? Oh, you know, the porters were those who stood by the doors. They were in connection with the entrance into the temple, the porters. Well, we see here that in this little remnant, they had the worshipers, they had servants, they had singers, and they also had those who, as it were, watched for lest that would enter into their midst, which was not of the Lord. And so, you know, we read about in Hebrews 13. obey your guides or your leaders, for they are those who watch for your souls. And it is of the Lord that there be the porters. Now, we know in that holy city, Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, why the doors are never shut. You don't need any porters there, because there's nothing enters there that defiles or make a lie, but we're not there yet. And there are many influences about in this world that will defile and will make a lie. So the porters are necessary in a remnant testimony. We can't let the bars and the gates down and open the doors. There's necessary that there be the porters, those who would watch for the souls of the saints and for the glory of the Lord, that there be not introduced and brought in that which is not according to the mind of God, which would spoil the testimony. Well, they had also the Nethinims and Solomon's servants. These various connections of service for the Lord, they had all of them. Well, now back again in the third chapter. There is another point I would like to bring out here in connection with what they did with a principle for us in this day. We read that the first thing they did was to set up the altar upon his basis. They built the altar in verse 2, and in verse 3 they set up the altar upon his basis. They set up the altar, that's the first thing. The restoration of the place where there was worship to ascend unto God, where they offered their burnt offerings. Perhaps this would bring before us that in remnant testimony there is the restoration of the true principles of Christian worship, the restoration really of what the truth of Christianity is, as we, some of us, had before us last Lord's Day morning, the thought of the true worshipers, as set free in heart and conscience, and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. True worship, in contradistinction to the worship that is found round about that which is false in connection with outward forms and ceremonies. True worship. And you know, worship is different from ministry. That may sound like a very simple statement, but there's multitudes who've never stopped to think of such a thing. And how many times someone speaks of a worship meeting and you go there and a man preaches? Well, ministry is God speaking to his people. It's coming down from God to the saints for our help and blessing and edification. But worship is that which ascends up unto God from the hearts of his people. Well, the worship is different from ministry, but we see here that they restored what we might speak of as the true character of Christianity. The altar was set up upon his basis. But now notice a little expression in the third verse. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Now, you know, this sounds a little strange, really. If they were fearful of the people round about, wouldn't you think the first thing they'd do is to build a wall to protect them from the people? Well, the first thing they did was to build an altar. And somehow or another, they looked upon that altar as being protection from their enemies round about. And I believe this is true for a remnant testimony in our day in the church, that we will not prevent the incursion of the enemy with false principles or false practices by building up a legal wall round about. The only way in which we will be able to prevent the enemy from coming in and bringing in false doctrine or false practices or sin and things of that nature, and anything that would disturb the saints gathering to the Lord's name, is by an entering in to the truth of true Christianity, of what Christianity is. Well, this would involve, of course, many things. It would involve an entering into the gospel in its fullness. Not only the gospel that saves us from our sins, but the gospel that attaches us to Christ in glory. It would involve, too, the truth of the church as members of the body of Christ. It would involve, too, also our being partakers of the heavenly calling, and that we're pilgrims and strangers. It would involve, too, the fact that we are a holy people. It would involve many things. Then, in fact, all that we find written in the New Testament concerning true Christianity. And you know, if we stop and reflect a while, we will find that Christianity has been greatly lowered in its true character in among professing Christians here in this world. Because Christianity is more than just the gospel. It encompasses the walk and the future and everything of the child of God. True Christianity. Well, when we enter into that in its fullness, enter into it more and more, set the altar up on its basis, then we'll find that this is protection against the enemy without. And I believe this is a very important principle. Because, you know, those I have mentioned about the recovery of truth last century. Well, now, those men of God did not sit down and determine and say, as it were, now we're going to start a new thing. They didn't say, we're going to start a new company. We don't like the various denominations. We've sampled them all and we don't like them, so we're going to start a new one. They didn't do that. They found written in the Word of God truths in connection with the church, in connection with the Christian's calling, in connection with its separation from the world and the worldly methods and principles and all of these things. And they found that that truth put them outside the camp, put them outside the religious systems of men in which, because these principles were not being acted on in those places. And I feel that this is an important point for us in this day, that it is only as we enter in to those truths that have been recovered will we be able to be maintained in the position of gathered to the Lord's name. Otherwise, things will arise and we will eventually find that the path is a little difficult and things grate upon us and there are things to try us. And if it's just a gathering to a little group of Christians and maybe we say, we don't like this group, we don't like this group, but I like this group. And so I'll be with this group because I think they have more light and they have more truth. Well, sooner or later, something will arise that we find out they're not the group we liked after all, and so we'll go off to another group. We find this constantly happening among those who are truly the Lord, sampling this group and that one and determining which one they like best. Oh, but that isn't really setting the altar up on its basis. Entering into the truth of Christianity and acting on what we find written in respect to the church and the assembly and walking in these truths puts us in a certain place and in association with those who are walking likewise in these things, as we find in 2 Timothy 2, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we also realize, too, that there is such a thing as bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, we see here that this is what kept them from the incursions of the enemy round about. Well, these are some of the features that belong to a remnant testimony. I don't say that it's all of them. It's all we will consider tonight. But we have some important ones here in respect to gathering to the divine center on the ground of the one body and with the testing of the profession of individuals and of the leaving of things in God's hand for which we do not have power and acting on that which we do have power to act on and carrying out of His Word and entering into the truths of the Christian calling and standing and the Christian's destiny in order that we might be kept from the inroads of the enemy who would seek to mar and hinder the testimony to the name of Christ in our day. Well, may the Lord give us exercise in these things.